We pick up in Revelation 14, so you can turn in your Bibles to Revelation 14. The first part of this chapter that we're going to look at is in a huge contrast to what we've just looked at in chapter 13. In chapter 13, it was one of the darkest, ugliest times in human history. It will be during the Great Tribulation. We saw the rise of the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet. And they are going to try to get the whole world to worship Satan as they worship the Antichrist. They will use lying signs and wonders to implement their idolatrous, Christ-rejecting programs throughout the world. They are going to rule with an iron fist. In other words, if you don't agree with them, if you don't take the mark of the beast, the infamous 666, you will be put to death. We saw at the end of chapter 13 that everyone in the world at some point during the Great Tribulation will be forced to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that mark identifies them as followers of the Antichrist. They're in agreement with the Antichrist. It'll be a mark that's going to replace all cash and currency and credit cards. What does it look like? Well, a lot of people are, you know, speculating about what the mark is going to be and how it's going to be implemented. I just pulled up something. I got it yesterday on one of the sites that I get information from all the time, but it's just talking about Sweden, and I mentioned it a couple weeks ago how over 4,000 young people in Sweden have taken this little grain of rice-sized chip into their right hands. And they're loving it. It replaces all cash and credit, and they can get into buildings. They can buy their Starbucks or whatever they want just with a wave of the hand. And so let me just read some of this. It says, more than 4,000 citizens have opted to insert the chip, which is about the size of a grain of rice. The chip can also help monitor health and replace key cards for access into offices and buildings. The progressive country hopes the chips catch on and thereby eliminate the need for cash. Microchip owners can simply swipe their hands to pay in stores. It says, tech will move into the body, the microchip pioneer Johan Osterlund said to the New York Post. I am sure of that. He also owns Biohacks International. I don't like the same name of that, Biohacks. But he claims that the technology is completely safe for users, but many are more concerned about privacy. The problem is, who owns this data? Ben Lieberton, a Swedish scientist, said, do I get a letter from my insurance company saying premiums are going up before I know I'm ill? If I use a chip to buy lunch, go to the gym, and go to work, will someone have all this info about me? Yes, they will. They already have all the info about you now on your phone. And so they're just going to make it more convenient. He says, is it stored and is it safe? No, it is stored, but it's not safe. People have shown they're happy to give up privacy for convenience. The chip is very convenient, so could we accept our data being shared very widely before we know the risks? And then it goes on, just talking about some of the theological ramifications of it. And, you know, it's not the mark of the beast. He's not around yet. Well, maybe he is, but he hasn't implemented it yet. He hasn't been revealed as the Antichrist yet, but it's just a sign of the times. We're getting closer to the end. And that's what we see here in the book of Revelation. We saw at the end of chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, his number is 666. And I'm sure that the Antichrist will promote this as the most efficient way to ensure people's health and protection and peace and safety, and everyone will be united under the Antichrist in his one world government, his one world economy, and his one world religion. And we've talked about his desire, Antichrist's desire, to have everybody worship him and thus worshiping Satan. As we'll see later on in chapter 14 and in other chapters, whoever takes this ID mark of the Antichrist will have no chance of salvation. It is, you know, almost like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but the book of Revelation is very clear that whoever worships the Antichrist receives the mark of the beast. They will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns for eternity. And so dark days ahead for those who are alive during the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period that takes place sometime after the rapture of the church. If you refuse to take the mark of the beast, you will be killed. But if you refuse to take the mark of the beast because you get saved and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior during the Great Tribulation, you'll be killed. But you'll also be raised up to everlasting life with the Lord. And so that's a huge difference. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of people who are going to refuse the mark of the beast for different reasons, but if they don't believe in Jesus, if they don't receive him by faith, then they're just as lost as anybody else. After all, God's plan for salvation has always been faith and trust in God and in his word, the promises of his word. And for the last 2,000 years, that has meant one thing. Faith alone in Christ alone equals salvation. We put our faith alone in Christ, in all that he accomplished by dying on the cross in our place, shedding his blood for our sins, being buried and rising from the grave on the third day. In other words, Jesus paid the entire price for all of our sins, which is his perfect, spotless blood. And the only thing that we can do, and there is something we all must do, and that is simply place your faith that God has given you. He's given all of us a measure of faith, but you have to place your faith in him, in Christ. That's how you are saved. Even if a person stops doing bad things, that does not save them. You must receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers you. And in the same way, just because a person rejects the mark of the beast during the Great Tribulation, that does not save them from the lake of fire. They must receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way anybody can be saved. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 14. Verse 6, when Jesus said to him, to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's through Christ alone. Now, we've also seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation, God always has a witness to testify of who he is, of his righteousness, of his glory, of the fact that people need to repent of their sins and come to the Lord. He has a witness for the purpose of bringing people out of darkness into his glorious light. God always has a witness, always has. The Old Testament had all the prophets. You know, Jesus is the ultimate witness, testifying of who the Father is and all that the Father wants, you know, for us, how he doesn't desire for people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We've had witnesses for the last 2,000 years. We're all to be witnesses for Christ. Even in the Great Tribulation, when the church is gone, he's going to have these witnesses. The two witnesses there in chapter 11, the 144,000 that we're going to talk about here in a moment. He's going to have this angel in chapter 14, verse 6, that proclaims the everlasting gospel throughout the world. God always has a witness because he doesn't desire to see people die in their sins because he loves us so much. We're all familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:17, check this verse out, because the very next thing Jesus says is, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world." That's not why Jesus came, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what it all boils down to. God loves us, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. So as we pick up in chapter 14, look at verse 1, because we're just going to spend time in the first five verses here focusing on the 144,000 Jewish men that we read about in chapter 7. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb," that would be Jesus, "standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." As we come into this chapter, we're reintroduced to this faithful group of Jewish men, 144,000. We saw in chapter 7, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and the Lord lists all those tribes for us, so we don't need to be, you know, confused about who the 144,000 is. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not these other groups that claim that that's them. It's 144,000 Jews, and we're going to see the qualifications to be part of that group here in just a moment. We saw that God saved and sealed them. Here we're told what that seal is, the Father's name upon their forehead. I'm not exactly sure what the Father's name refers to here. Some say the Tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh, or YHWH. That could be what is on their forehead, but somehow they know, and it says here, this is the Father's name upon their foreheads. Once again, I believe they get saved during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. I believe it's those two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11 that are, you know, prophesying and proclaiming the truth of God's word, calling fire down from heaven against those who are coming against them. I think they're going to lead the 144,000 to Christ, and then the Lord is going to use them in miraculous ways, protecting them throughout the Great Tribulation. They're going to be protected from all the various judgments. They're protected from God's wrath. They're protected from Satan's wrath and all the demonic attacks that we've already talked about in this book. Now, before we go in further into the 144,000, chapter 14 is once again a parenthetical chapter. It gives us some glorious insights. It's almost like an outline for what the rest of the book of Revelation is. Here in verse 1, we see a preview of the second coming of Christ, because it says here he's standing on Mount Zion. When Jesus returns in chapter 19, he will return to Jerusalem. He'll return to Mount Zion. We'll see an angel who'll be proclaiming the everlasting gospel throughout the world. We'll see the fall of Babylon, and that's described in detail in chapter 17 and 18, but it's also spoken of here in chapter 14. This chapter also gives us a preview of the judgment of those who worship the Antichrist, and what happens to them, detailed in chapters 19 and 20. We'll see the blessing that is upon those who die as martyrs, which is detailed in chapter 20, and we'll also see a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, and that's spoken of in chapter 16. So first of all, let's dig in a little deeper to the 144,000. Again, they get saved, I believe, during the first 3.5 years. Here we see them standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Again, I see this as a preview of the second coming of Christ when he returns from heaven to earth and he establishes his kingdom that will go on for 1,000 years. And he starts that in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Verses like Psalm 2:6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That's God referring to his Messiah. This tells us that at the right moment, these 144,000 Jewish men who are sent forth, like the Apostle Paul, they're going to go all over the place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, warning people about what's coming, pointing people to the truth of who God is through Christ. And then they're all going to gather together here in Jerusalem, as we see in verse 1, and they welcome the return of Jesus from heaven to earth. This also tells us that the seal of God, which is upon their foreheads, did its job, right? The seal of God upon their forehead did its job. In other words, every single one of these Jewish followers of Jesus made it through the Great Tribulation victoriously. This is awesome for a few different reasons, because remember, these guys are still in their human bodies. They haven't been translated yet. They're not in their glorified bodies at this time. They're just in their regular human bodies, but they got the seal of God upon them, and they are indestructible. God won't let anything happen to them. They're protected by the Lord. He's not given them the resurrection bodies yet. Their only source of safety and protection is the seal of God upon their lives. And here in verse 1, again, it says it's the name of the Father, the Father's name written on their foreheads. What we do know is that the seal of God upon our lives today, presently as Christians, is the guarantee that we are going to make it safely through this world and all the trials and tribulations, difficulties that we face in this world. We have God's seal of protection, his seal of approval. His seal doesn't have an expiration date. You know, we were up camping a couple days ago up in at Vega, And the kids pulled out this cereal box and had the seal on there, you know, used by February 2nd this year. It's like, well, yeah, it's sealed. So it was still good, I guess. Jonah didn't get sick anyway. Everybody else did, but Jonah didn't get sick. Nobody else ate that cereal either, so maybe that protected him. I don't know. Anyway, in contrast, the seal of Satan, the mark of the Antichrist, is the guarantee of eternal damnation. But the seal of God, which is for you and me today, is the Holy Spirit upon our lives. That's the seal that God has given us. That's the guarantee of eternal life. There's a few different verses. If you have the life group questions, you'll see those. But here in Ephesians 1, look at this verse 13. It says, in him, in Jesus, you also trusted, when? Well, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And think about how glorious, how powerful the seal of God is upon our lives today. This is why you and I can have great confidence in the Lord for our eternal life. If it was left up to us to secure our own salvation, we would fail miserably every time. But God has put his seal, his stamp of ownership upon us. Now, praise the Lord for his saving grace and his sustaining power. Philippians 1:6, a beautiful verse. It says, being confident of this very thing, I hope you have this confidence, that he, the Lord, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, that does not mean that we will never go through difficulties. It doesn't mean we won't face trials and hardships and struggles and testing. But it does mean that we are safe and secure in the hand of God, and that Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We have his word on it. That when our time is up on planet Earth, God will take us home to be with him in glory. Paul says to the Corinthians that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You know, I use that verse at every funeral because it's so true. You know, when a believer dies in Christ, yeah, their body's still there, maybe, unless they've been cremated. But it doesn't matter because they're with the Lord in glory. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Now, one of the things I like about this verse is that the Lamb, Jesus, is standing on Mount Zion, and how many are with him? 143,500? No. 143,900? No. 144,000. All of them. They had the seal of God. They're all there. They're all present and accounted for. There's none missing in action. They all made it through the great tribulation victoriously. And again, that's true for you and me as well. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your place in heaven has already been reserved. You have an inheritance awaiting you, and it's kept by the power of God. He made the reservation for you. It's glorious. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is 1 Peter 1. Look at these verses starting in verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's caused us to be born again to a, notice, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To, this is where we're going, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time or in the last days. So our hope for heaven, it's a living hope. The Apostle Paul says it's a blessed hope. It's not like the world's view of a hope, you know. It's like, well, I hope things get better. You know, it's a wishy-washy, well, if there's a heaven, I hope I can make it. And that's not the hope we have. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. He said, whoever comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. He's reserved the place in heaven for you. He's preparing a place for you right now in glory. He's done all the work. Peter says, our hope is a living hope. Thus our inheritance, our dwelling place in heaven, he says here, is incorruptible, undefiled. It won't fade away, but it's reserved in heaven for you. And we will keep that appointment because it says we're kept by, not your own power, but you're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, when I think of God's power to keep us and protect us and get us through whatever trial, whatever tribulation the enemy throws at us, I always think back to those three young Hebrew men there in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, these guys refuse to bow down and worship the idol. They're like a preview of the 144,000 when you think about it, because Nebuchadnezzar builds his 90-foot statue made out of gold to himself, says, okay, when you hear the trumpet and lyre and all these different musical instruments, you got to bow down and worship that idol. And it says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to. Somebody told him, Nebuchadnezzar, hey, those three Hebrew boys, they're not doing it. Oh, I like them, but I'll give them another chance. Okay, guys, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, lyre, and all these things, bow down. If not, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Well, obviously, they did not bow down. They refused to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And it says it was heated up 7 times hotter than normal. I don't know how hot that is, but that's really, really hot. We know it was hot because the guards that were taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them in, it said they died because of the heat. It was so extreme. Well, they get tossed into the fiery furnace. You remember what happened to them? Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 24 and 25. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. How true is that? It was Jesus. He was in the midst of that fiery trial with them, and he's in the midst of whatever fiery trial you face. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is going to stand up for you. He's going to see you through victoriously. It says when they came out of that furnace, the only things that were singed were the ropes that they were bound with, and they were, you know, singed off. Not even a hair in their head was even burned, or their arms. I mean, amazing. You know, just camping the other day, half of the stuff I brought up there I had to throw in the washing machine as soon as you get home. Why? Because it smells like smoke. Campfire. It's a good smell, but yeah, you don't want me here like, oh, Jeff's on fire. But Jesus was in the midst of that fiery trial with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here in Revelation 14, Jesus is standing in the midst of the 144,000, and the fire of the Antichrist could not harm them. And so they come through the great tribulation victoriously. They're alive. They're unscathed, you might say. Again, these promises are not just for a few of the Old Testament saints. Those promises aren't just for the future tribulation saints or the 144,000. These promises are true for you and me as well. One way or another, Jesus will get us through every trial and hardship victoriously. Paul tells us, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So do you realize you put off a fragrance? Hopefully it's a good fragrance. You know, depends on what kind of deodorant you use. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about we put off this fragrance of life. He's talking to the Corinthians. Or you put off a fragrance of death. You put off a fragrance of life because we have been crushed and ground up in Christ. That's how the fragrances are diffused. When you take frankincense and all these different herbs and flowers and different things he would use in the Bible to get a scent from them. You'd crush it and grind it up and it releases fragrance. That's what Paul is talking about. We put off this fragrance because, yeah, we're under pressure. We're being squeezed by the world. We're being trampled on by the enemy. Yet, we put off this fragrance of life because we're safe and secure in the Lord. Now, maybe you're feeling crushed and ground up today. Don't lose heart. God is still at work in your life. He's still making something beautiful out of your hurts, out of your pains, out of your struggles, out of your fears. God is not done with you. So they have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Verse 2, we're already up to verse 2 and we're almost out of time. No. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, there's a lot of singing, there's a lot of worshiping going on. It seems like different groups of people and angels sing different songs. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the church singing a song of redemption, singing a song that only the bride could sing. We'll be praising the Lord for delivering us out of the great tribulation. Chapter 7, we saw a multitude of tribulation saints that have been put to death worshiping the Lord. Here we see the 144,000, they have their own new song to sing. No doubt they're praising the Lord for giving them the victory over the Antichrist and over the trials and struggles and wrath of the great tribulation. In chapter 15, we'll see more saints who will be killed by the Antichrist singing the song of Moses. Well, that's an interesting song that was sung back in Exodus, the book of Exodus, but it's a song of deliverance. And so these tribulation saints will also be singing this song of deliverance, how God delivered his people from the hand of the Antichrist. But this scene is interesting because John hears a voice from heaven. Maybe it's like, it could be the voice of God. We're not told. It says, like loud thunder, he hears a bunch of people playing harps before the throne of God. But the 144,000 who are going to be singing this song, they're standing with Jesus on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's going to be pretty cool. You know, they're praising the Lord, and they've got an accompaniment up in heaven playing the instruments. You know, it's kind of like the angels at the birth of Jesus. You know, they're up there, and they're singing and praising and you know, praising the Lord for the Messiah being born. Anyway, they're playing harps with those around God's throne. God's throne room of grace, it's always open to us. We should be praising the Lord in our hearts all the time. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. God's given us a new song to sing because we are new creations in Christ. We got a new beginning with God. We should worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it should not just be on Sunday morning we sing songs and worship the Lord. That's great, but we should be singing, worshiping the Lord all the time. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean you're on your knees before the Lord 24/7, but you're just talking to the Lord. You're speaking to him. That's what prayer is, speaking to the Lord, then having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you from God's word. Psalm 142, this is what King David says. I cry out, verses 1 and 2, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. Yeah, take your complaints to God, not me. There, proof text. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. Look at this psalm, Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. This is an old song we sang in the early days of Calvary Chapel. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. I will look up. And we should all look up. You know, Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. You know, you've died with the Lord. Now we can look up and praise him and worship him. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth. Isn't it amazing that even though we're here on earth, God's throne room of grace is open 24/7 to us. Take advantage of that. Cry out to him. Notice in verses 4 and 5, these are five wonderful statements about the 144,000. These things we should also see, how does this line up with my life? Because these things are applicable to all of us. Verses 4 and 5. Let me read through this and then we'll look at 5 points quickly here. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So notice these five attributes, you might say, that make the 144,000 very unique, but also very usable for the kingdom of God. In fact, being able to apply these things to our lives makes us very unique, especially in our culture, and very usable for the kingdom of God today. First of all, it says they were not defiled with women, for they are all virgins. In other words, the 144,000 are going to be morally pure before God. Remember what I talked about when we mentioned them in chapter 7. There's currently right now 150,000 Haredim Jews in Israel that have taken a vow of celibacy or abstinence until they get married. And there's 150,000 between 18 years old and 35 years old. All they do, and they're not allowed to work in Israel, and all they do is study the scriptures. 150,000, that's interesting. Maybe they'll be part of the 144,000. Just like the Apostle Paul, very knowledgeable in the scriptures until Jesus got a hold of him, and then all of a sudden the scriptures come alive, and then he's, you know, going all over the place preaching the word of God. The Haredim Jews, they're the most strict sect of the Hasidic Jews in Israel today. 150,000 virgins. Interesting. Are they the ones? That's up for speculation. But the point is, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about the advantages of being unmarried, especially when times are very difficult. The Great Tribulation is going to be the most difficult time of all. And you'll be focusing on the Lord. You want to be pleasing the Lord. That's why it's important. If you're single today, make sure your attention is first and foremost on the Lord. And certainly during the Great Tribulation, it will be the most difficult time the world has ever seen. So these men will have their complete focus on pleasing, serving Jesus. Obviously, marriage is of God. So he's not putting down marriage here because there's 144,000 virgin men. You know, we're told in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is comparable to him." Then after God created Eve, it says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So obviously marriage is of the Lord. That should be a given. We should understand that and know that. And after we finish Revelation, we're going to go through the book of Genesis and we will see that very clearly. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 4, notice marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the point is, as Christians, whether you're married or single, we're to be sexually pure before the Lord. That's what he's telling us. In other words, there's no place for adultery or fornication or pornography of any kind in a Christian's life. And I'm saying that if you want yourself to be usable for the kingdom of God, then this applies to you. If you want to think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm sealed, and I can still mess around in the world, you're going to be a bad witness. I've seen it time and time again. You quench the Spirit. You grieve the Spirit. People need to taste and see that the Lord is good. They need good fruit of the Spirit, not bad fruit. Sexual immorality will always neutralize our impact to those around us. It'll negatively impact our testimony of Jesus to those around us. On the other hand, when a Christian humbles himself before the Lord and repents of their sin, God can once again restore and use you for his glory once again. So it's very important. Do things God's way according to the Word of God, not what the culture is telling us. There's always consequences when we disobey the Lord. And so what's the solution? We'll look at point number two here in verse four. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This should be pretty obvious for all of us as Christians. He's the chief shepherd. We're the sheep. We need to follow him as he leads us, as he guides us. What does the word Christian mean? A lot of people say, I'm a Christian. What does it mean? It literally means a little follower of Christ. So are you a little follower of Christ, the Lamb, wherever he goes? Are you following him and not the ways of the world? He is our chief shepherd, and he leads us, and he guides us, he feeds us, he protects us, he watches over us 24/7. This is what Jesus says as our shepherd, John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So why would we follow anybody else? Now, how does Jesus lead us? Well, very simply, he leads us according to the truth of his word. He's not going to lead you outside of the parameters of God's word. If you're following something or someone or some teaching that's contrary to scripture, you're getting led astray. Jesus won't lead you outside of the parameters of his word. We need to have ears to hear what his spirit is saying to us. And as we follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit will bring the word of God to life within our hearts and minds. And then, what kind of words are you going to hear from the Lord? Well, words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of truth. He'll give you words that will exhort you and challenge you. He will speak words of love and compassion over you, as well as words of warning, words of rebuke. We saw that in the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus has words of commendation and correction for them. He'll give us words of forgiveness and grace. After all, only Jesus knows exactly what we need at any given moment. Then he says, look at the third thing in verse 4. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In other words, just as the 144,000 were redeemed by Jesus Christ and bought with a price, we too have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We have been bought, redeemed with a price. What's the price? His blood. That's the only acceptable payment for your sins and my sins and the sins of this world, the blood of Jesus. When people try to buy their way to heaven, they fall woefully short. You'll never make it. People try to earn their way to heaven through their own efforts and, you know, works. They fall way short because there's only one payment that's gonna redeem you, that's going to buy you and bring you into the Father's presence. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us very clearly, look at this verse, 1 Peter 1. Verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price, again, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to God. So if you want to be usable for the kingdom of God, stop living your life as if you belong to yourself. You don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. He paid the price to redeem me from the slave market of sin. He's the one that purchased this sorry soul that was hanging over the abyss, the lake of fire. He's the one that did it. I could never save myself. Jesus bought our broken, useless, rebellious, perverted lives, not because we deserve salvation, not because you're so warm and fuzzy or cute and cuddly. No, it's because without Jesus Christ, we were doomed and damned for eternity. But by his grace, because he loves us, he saved us. How do we know he loved us? Because as Paul says there in Romans 5, it was God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's the one that did it. We cannot justify ourselves. He alone makes us acceptable to the Father, and we'll see that in a moment. Look at the fourth thing, verse 5. This is the fourth attribute that enables us to be usable for the kingdom of God, and we see this characteristic with the 144,000. And in their mouth was found no deceit or falsehood. Again, as followers of Christ, we must use our mouths to speak words of truth and honesty and righteousness. You know, Paul tells the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. You know, too many politicians, they want to speak the truth, but you don't see much love in it. Or they want to just speak love, but there's no truth in what they say. You know, the old saying is true. Love without truth, that's compromise. Truth without love, that's harshness. We need the combination. Speak the truth in love. The Bible encourages us over and over again to use our mouths to build up others, not to tear others down. Paul says this, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, we grieve the Spirit when we walk in the flesh. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, or loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, that's what Jesus says, you know. If you cannot forgive others, then why do you expect God to forgive you? We've got to walk in forgiveness because he's given us his very own forgiveness. But when Christians speak words that tear down instead of building up, it's a sure sign that our heart is not right before the Lord. Because Jesus says very clearly, whatever comes out of your mouth, it's what's in your heart. So we need to make sure our hearts are right with God. We need to make sure that we're allowing the Spirit to put in good things, the Word of God, the seed of the Word in our hearts, so it will produce an abundance of love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Whatever's stored up will eventually, sometimes unfortunately, spill out of our mouths. And, you know, it's sad that too often we'll say something and then once it's out, there's no putting it back in. You know, God gave us teeth. It's like a cage. Keep it shut when you need to keep it shut. Don't let those things escape. You know, get your heart right before you let those things out. If you want to be more usable for the kingdom, then we need to allow the Lord to use the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word to cut out anything in our hearts that's not pleasing to him, and then replace it with love, joy, peace, the things that he wants to place in there. And as a great physician, nobody is better at cutting and cleansing and restoring and healing like Jesus. He's the great physician. Look at the fifth thing. We'll close here. It says for the very end of verse 5, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That's unique for the 144,000, but it's also very important that you realize who you are in Christ, the standing you presently have in Christ, your position in Christ. We need to understand that, because right now you might feel like, well, I don't feel very acceptable before the Lord. I had these thoughts. I did these stupid things yesterday, and oh, man, you know, and then you beat yourself up. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So you are a new creation in Christ. That's your position. You got to see yourself the way God sees you in Christ. The enemy wants you to focus on, you know, what a knucklehead you are, or what you did yesterday that was stupid. And I can say that because my granddaughter's not here. Stupid's a bad word in her vocabulary. But I do a lot of stupid things. You know, but we're in Christ, and that's where we need to hold fast to who we are in Christ, because it's because we are in Christ that he has changed us into new creations. He's received us. He's accepted us in the Beloved. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has adopted us into his family. He's wrapped us with his robes of righteousness. So when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you stumbling and struggling. He sees you in Christ, a new creation. And everything Jesus did for us was by his grace and because of his love for us. And this is an awesome truth that should resonate within all of our hearts. And to the degree that we understand how glorious our position is in Christ will truly affect how you live out your life for Jesus each day. In other words, a proper understanding of this will cause us to be humble before God. It'll cause us to have a thankful heart before the Lord, be grateful for all that he's done for us. It'll motivate us to serve Jesus and bless others around us. After all, it'll be so clear that everything good in our lives is because of God's grace and his mercy, and not because of anything I have done. It's not because of who I am, but it's who I am in Jesus. And we should simply praise the Lord for his willingness to save us and change us and then present us before the Father as holy and blameless. This is what the Lord's half-brother, Jude. So at the end of Jude, the book right before Revelation, Jude verses 24 and 25, look at these verses. He writes, and he's just overwhelmed as he's thinking about these things. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Do you think the Lord's presenting you before the Father with exceeding joy? There's times when I'm like, "Nah, that's not, I don't buy that." No, it doesn't matter what your feelings are. You got to go back to what does God's word say? He's presenting you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so, folks, these 5 points, these 5 characteristics, will not only be seen in the lives of the 144,000, these things should be evident in our lives as well. Because this is God's plan for us. He wants us to be light and salt in this world. But if the salt loses its savor, its flavor, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out in the street and trampled underfoot. And God doesn't want you trampled. You know, you're an overcomer. You're more than a conqueror through Christ who loves us. So I encourage you, go back and use these 5 points as a checklist, as a way to examine your heart, to make sure you're keeping yourself usable for the plans that God has for you each day. Because if these things have taken root in your life and they've become a reality in how we are living in this world, then we have that blessed assurance that we're right where God wants us to be. We're doing exactly what he wants us to be doing. We're just loving people and not going around judging everybody. He's the judge. Yeah, we need to have discernment and wisdom, but just love others. Encourage them. Point them to Jesus and leave the results up to God. We're to be worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at these characteristics of the 144,000. I do pray that you would work these things deep into our hearts as well. Lord, we just want to follow you wherever you lead, however you lead us through your word. And Lord, the manifold grace of God. It's displayed in so many amazing ways in all the people here that know you as their Lord and Savior. The things that you're doing in my life are so different than the things you're doing in each one of our lives. And that's what makes it so glorious, because none of us are here competing against one another, but Lord, we're to be complementing one another. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. That's just ridiculous. Lord, we need all the body parts working together. You're the head over this body, and we just want to walk with you, cooperate with you, use the gifts and talents you've given us for your glory. And Lord, sometimes we think our gifts and talents would be put on the shelf, but Lord, we know that in your timing, you'll open up doors for us. But in the meantime, we pray that we would, you know, allow your Spirit to search us, to try us, to see if there's a wicked way in us, Lord. And like David said, lead us in the way of everlasting life. Because your ways are so much higher, so much better than our ways. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here this morning. Thank you that you're working in so many different people's lives. You're molding us and shaping each one of us more and more into your image and likeness. And Lord, help us to appreciate what you're doing in and through those around us. Lord, we love you, and it's only because you first loved us. And Lord, even as you told the 12, you tell us, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So fill us, Lord, overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, refresh us and refill us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.